the love of God. Some of the verses of that song when it was written were found in an insane asylum in a cave where they had a person with mental illness that they couldn't let out. And he wrote those on the wall, and that's where they got some of the words to that song about God's love. So he couldn't have been totally 100% gone. He knew who God was. And this last one here, Laura's story tells us at the end that God can even see the depths of our hearts, but he still loves us. He still loves us. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight in chapter 5 of Romans. Actually, what Pastor Rob talked about this morning, some of it, and I'm glad he had some of those pictures up here about the crucifixion, it was a good segue into what we're going to talk about here tonight. I was overwhelmingly inspired to talk about sin. Paul gets into justification, and he gets into we can even glory in tribulations, which is not one of my favorite parts, but and then he talks about Christ giving his life in our place, being our propitiation. And then he talks about the differences between Adam, his influence on us, and how Christ overrides that and overrode that. So we're going to go through those three parts, but in the beginning here, I want to talk a little bit about sin. So if we go to our chapter 5, verses 1 through 3 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Now, in the first three chapters, Paul talks about the first three chapters, he talks about God's grace, God's righteousness, how righteous he is, and how bad we are. Okay? And he kind of makes a case for we are all sinners, no matter who we are. We're all sinners at all. The righteous or the unrighteous, the Jew, the Gentile, and the self-righteous, we're all sinners. And he makes that case in chapter 3. No one's good, no, not one. And I think that had a lot of an impression on myself, because, you know, you go around all your life thinking that you're doing good and you're doing what you're supposed to be doing, and all of a sudden it hits you in the face that none of what you do is good. It's filthy rags. And although Paul tells us that we should work our salvation, that's after salvation. Because after salvation, God wants to know, what did you do when I gave you my salvation? That's what he's going to judge us on. What goods we did and how we did it. You know, people go around and they serve in different capacities, and that's a good thing, because you're adding to that salvation, or you're adding to your crown, so to speak, a crown that we're going to give back to him anyways. I don't need no crowns. I don't need none of that. I'm just glad that my Lord loves me, and that's all I care about. So he goes on in chapter 4, if we go to verse 23 of chapter 4, it says, "Now it was not written for his sake alone, that is, that was imputed to him, but also for us." And he's talking about Adam and everything that he talked about in chapter 4. "It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, Jesus Christ, or God, who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Now that word justification is going to be the basis for this entire time that we talk and we spend together. Justification to me is just one of the most wonderful things. I know we know we got salvation. Once we have salvation and we give our life to Christ, then we have justification. And there is no need to be an Eeyore and walk around because you just thought you sinned, okay? The right thing to do would be to go right to God on your knees and ask him for his forgiveness. And we know that 1 John 1:9 tells us that he will forgive us and he will take the unrighteousness away. We as saved people know that we can do that. So we're justified. And he tells us those in the first three verses that having been justified. Now, justification to me is a prime expectation that we get when we get saved because God hates sin. God can't get near sin. He hates it. So, what does he do with us that still sin? Because we still have the flesh to deal with. Okay? Well, a lot of pastors teach that, and I like to look at it like this. It's a kind of a phone line that goes from us to God, and he gives us our direction, tells us about our promises that we have and all that. And I guess you can call it the Bible. But when we sin, we cut that fellowship off, and that wire's cut. But 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we confess our sins, he will connect those wires again so that we can fellowship with him again. And I guess that's my simple, easy brain on thinking about how that is. So he takes care of it all. But the reason why he does that is because we've been justified. Now, God hates sin. Psalm 11:5 says, "The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his God, soul hates." Okay? Now, he does love the sinner, but hate the sin. But the people that love violence, and you can turn on the TV any night and watch the news, and you can see those that are, they highlight that violence. They highlight the violence. They don't tell us any of the good stuff. They highlight the violence. People that love violence, their actions are hated by God. And you know what? How much does he hate that? Do we ever really sit down and think how much God hates violence so bad or hates sin, any sin, so bad that he just sits back and doesn't bother with it and won't get near it? That means he won't get near us if we sin, right? Sin is a repellent of God. I don't think any one of you is, and I know every single one of you is in here, and I know that you're all saved, and I can safely say that you feel alone, right? When you sinned, you feel alone. I feel guilty. My guilt just overrides me, pushes me down, and stops me from doing anything. And I know immediately when I have to go in and get on my knees and pray, please forgive me, I am sorry, and please help me to repent, because that's the most important part. That we not only say we're sorry, but we repent and try with all of our hearts and ask for his help not to ever do that again. Because we had the Holy Spirit in us to be able to direct us. And sometimes our brains and our flesh override that direction. So we have to be careful with that. Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, "But your iniquities shall have separated you from your God." Everybody talks about the chasm between us and God prior to Jesus Christ dying on the cross. separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. So you have some sins lingering out there, and he's not going to listen to you. He's not going to hear it until we come back and, again, 1 John 1:9, and ask him for his forgiveness. And he gives us that forgiveness. But you know, justification is not just forgiveness to our sins when we're first accepting Jesus. When he gives us the Holy Spirit, he's not going to put his Holy Spirit in something that's going to try to continue to sin. And we don't try it. It happens because we have the flesh. It's human nature. But he's going to give us his Holy Spirit to try to direct us. And that's why Paul tells us to walk in the Spirit. It's a lot easier to sin than it is to walk in the Spirit. It takes a little bit of effort. And it's a responsibility of us, too. We have to do that. So what is sin? Sin is described in the Bible as transgression of the law of God and rebellion against God. It's actually a rebellion against him. It's a turning away. 1 John 3:4 says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness against God's law and puts up a barrier, okay? Christ filled that barrier, but we put the barrier up when we sin between God and humanity. So God sees this in the beginning and knew about it, when it was going to happen, how it was going to happen. And he came up a plan. He came up with a plan for it so that he can give us an easy way to get back to him. And when I say easy, it is easy for us. It was a lot harder for him. Pastor Rob explained that crucial crucifixion. I don't know if any of you can sit back and can imagine what that pain must have been like. Not only that pain, but the pain of God the Father giving his son for us and putting all those sins that he hates of the whole world on his shoulder. Sin often refers to as missing the mark. We miss the mark when we fail to uphold the glory of God, which is his moral character, because sin is defined in the scriptures as both lawless and falling short of the glory of God, then the two are the same. Both in Hebrew and Greek words for sin translate to missing the mark. So we miss the mark. I can tell you a little bit, give you an example about missing the mark to me as a retired officer, a police officer. And I know we had to qualify 2 times a year on the range with our weapons. And I could tell you, anybody had a problem missing the mark, they can't wear the uniform and they lose their job. Simple as that. It was easy. So you have to make the mark. You have to hit the mark to get a high score to be able to go on with your job. And that's what I kind of look at. But missing the mark, we're always going to miss the mark. We're never going to be on the bullseye every single time. Yeah, sure, we might hit a bullseye every once in a great while, but that's because of God, not because of us. And he controls all that too. So we have to remember, we can't miss the mark. I had a devotion to do one day, and I kind of picked this out of Oswald Chambers. The devotion was, "It is finished." That was the That was the title of it. And I picked a couple paragraphs in there that really, really shocked me. And it says, "Never build your case for forgiveness on the idea that God is our Father and He will forgive us because He loves us." That contradicts the revealed truth of God in Jesus Christ. It makes the cross unnecessary and the redemption much ado about nothing. God forgives sin only because of the death of Jesus Christ. God could forgive people in no other way than by the death of His Son, and Jesus is exalted as Savior because of His death. The Old Testament is filled with ways that the Jews tried to get closer to God by sacrifices. And we know that they had the Day of Atonement once a year, where they'd come down and the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and he would sprinkle the mercy seat. And, they just sit back and they hope that God would forgive them for at least a year anyways, until they had to do it again. This is forever. Our justification is forever. And we'll get into that a little bit. It also says we see Jesus for a suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Anything that lessens or completely obliterates the holiness of God, and I'm going to read that one more time. Anything that lessens or completely obliterates the holiness of God through the false view of His love contradicts the truth of God as revealed by Jesus Christ. Never allow yourself to believe that Jesus Christ stands with us and against God out of pity and compassion, or that He became a curse for us out of sympathy for us. Jesus Christ became a curse for us by divine decree. Our part in realizing the tremendous meaning of His curse is the conviction of sin. Conviction is given to us as a gift of shame and repentance. It is the great mercy of God. Jesus Christ hates the sin in people, and Calvary is a measure of His hatred. So, when they say that people like to talk about God and that's okay, they don't know that they're talking about Jesus too. When they hear the word or the name Jesus, they always refrain. Because why? Because He's convicting and He requires repentance, because they have to say they're sorry, or they have to say, it's my fault. Okay, that's that selfishness that was also built into us when we were kids, when we were first born. I don't have to teach my grandson how to do bad things, because he can come up with that himself. Trust me. Grandpa laughs, but I shouldn't. And if I do, I cover my face a little bit. But the fact of the matter is we don't have to be taught that stuff. We have to be taught how to be on the right path with Jesus Christ, and that's why we need Jesus. So, being justified, Paul tells us that we receive four things. First, we receive peace with God. We're not just forgiven. God chooses not to remember our sin. Now, for something that hurt Him so bad that He could just forget about it, that's only God. I know of several times in my life that I've been wronged or I've been hurt, and it took a long, long time to forgive. Long time. the one I know particularly was for 25 years. And God arranged for me and that person to sit together in a room full of people, and there was only two chairs left. And we had to sit next to each other. So we ended up reconciling and changing our relationship. But for all that time, it was hard, 25 years. It didn't take God that long to forgive us. Because when we accept Jesus as our Savior, he automatically justifies us, forgives us. There is no record. There's no record when we are justified, just as if it didn't happen. Now, the difference is on earth here, we have a record. If we do something wrong, we get arrested, we got a record. That record's there forever. And when they tell you that it's expunged, it's not the truth. They seal it with paper clips, and you can always find it if you need it. Trust me. Trust me. Okay, so you have a record here. In heaven, we don't have a record. We don't have a record of anything that we've done, past, present, or future. That's just amazing to me because of what he had to go through to get us that far. And we didn't have to do anything. All we have to do is sit back and believe and have faith. And then he grows our faith in us. So number two is we have access to faith. I'm sorry, let me go back. Under peace with God, Hebrews 8:12, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Pastor Rob said, from east to west, and he loves us this much. And that's just, to me, it's just amazing. When I was studying this, I thought, it just doesn't make any sense. It's hard to wrap your head around it, but that's God. That's his mystery. The biggest thing is he's made us part of that. That's the wonderful thing. We all carry that jewel in our pocket, that gospel. We know what he did. We know what he did to save us. We just have to realize that sin is really an abomination to God. Anything that we do, that's a sin. Well, then you say to yourself, what's a sin? You'll know when it's a sin if you stay up with the word of God. God will tell us if it's a sin or not. And he will. Not just the Ten Commandments, but there's a lot of other things in the Bible that tell us it's very sinful. And if we don't continue to do that sin, then it's not a repetition thing, and he will forgive us if we ask him to. Number two, we have access by faith. We have personal access to God. We cry, Abba, Father. Now, we have access. Pastor Rob talked about it this morning when the curtain in the Holy of Holies ripped open from top to bottom. From top to God to bottom to us. Now we have access. We don't need anybody else. We can go directly to him because we're his children. A little bit of an example that I heard. Say you're a CEO to a company and you have a big fancy office and a secretary and all that type of stuff. And everybody that comes into your office has to check with your secretary before you go in the office. That's not access, okay? Access is when your grandchildren come by and they open the door and the secretary says nothing to them and they've got access to your office whenever they want. That's it. That's what God has given us, to his office, to his throne, is access. We can go to him at any time with anything. And we know that there will be an answer sooner or later. It may be later, which I struggle with a lot, but it will be there. He will answer. We have personal access to God. Ephesians 2:18 says, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." Ephesians 3:11 and 12 say, "According to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him." So our faith, his grace, gives us access. Gives us access to boldly go before the throne of God. All the prayers when I was in the hospital boldly came to God. It crashed the gates of heaven. Just amazing. Amazing and amazing. And I felt that. I knew that that was happening. Whether it was turned out right or not, he heard from all of us. He really did. Number three, we've got grace. We stand with grace that enables us to take a stand against the enemy's accusations, your own conscience, and others' appraisal of you. So the grace that he gives us helps us to stand, it says right here. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So we stand with our grace and we shun off all of that other stuff. Because we know he loves us and he's in us and helping us. You are justified. We have access anytime, and it's in grace we take a stand. Our hearts need to be established in God's grace from hour to hour. Our hearts are tested because we know man's heart is desperately wicked without Jesus. So we need that hour by hour. Some of us may need it minute by minute. We don't know, but we certainly do. Number four is hope. Through grace, the hope we have is also established, an established fact. We have a hope that unbelievers don't have, and you've heard it explained before that this is a different kind of hope. This hope, we know, is promised by God, so that makes it different. It makes it totally different. Not the hope of the world. The hope of the world won't stand. It certainly won't stand. Our hope, there is no condemnation. Remember, we're justified. Our hope also obtains the rapture, going to heaven. We have that hope, and we know it's true. Why? Because we've been taught it, and because we researched it on our own. It's in here. And three, we have a hope of heaven and everlasting life. Everlasting life, which starts right now while we're living, if we have God's salvation, if we accept Jesus as our Savior and ask for forgiveness. Colossians 1:12-13 tells us, "Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son he loves." So, the Son he loves is in the kingdom. So we are part of that. He is part of us. We are his kingdom on earth. Paul says of the Father that he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. The Father has rescued us or saved us out of Satan's dominion. And in doing so, he has brought us into the kingdom. We're already there. We're already there. There's just a difference of being alive on earth and alive in heaven. That's the only difference. The hard thing is how are we going to get there? But other than that, we have to trust in him. We have to know that we trust in him. And the more we trust in him, the more our faith grows. And our hope grows with the faith. We are members of the kingdom. We're not citizens of the earth. We're citizens of heaven. So we go on in chapter 5 here. And in verse 3 it says, and now only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So we have hope. We also have the glory. We also have glory in tribulation. That's very difficult to see sometimes, but we do. Every time we're in tribulation or in trials, we really need, and I learned this from another believer, we should sit back for a minute and thank God that we're in that tribulation, that we're in that trial period, or that whatever we're going through. Thank you for the opportunity to learn. I want to learn more. Please teach me more. Glory used here in the Greek means figuratively, it refers to living with God, God-given confidence. So it gives us confidence, this glory. To persevere for our character and additional establishment of hope. The hope is never an illusion. It's never a disgrace and never lets us down or ashamed. I can remember being in the hospital and praying to God that, you know, you promised me that this was going to be okay, all right? Don't shame yourself. I don't care if I get shamed, but please don't shame yourself, because there's all these people that are praying, and I just hope that you are glorified and you are exalted in the whole thing. And he was, and he still is. It's the only hope of its kind. True hope comes by trusting God even when circumstances are difficult. One way to know whether you're trusting God is whether you're obeying his word. And the only way to obey his word is to read his word. We have to soak ourselves with his word. There's just no question or no way around it, because that's the owner's manual. You know, how many times something breaks on our car and we go to the owner's manual, which is a confusing document. I always think of a book this big that it's like a textbook. It's like reading a textbook. Didn't you read your manual? No, I don't read my manual. And I don't read my insurance policy. Did you ever try to read your insurance policy? Yeah, okay, that's out of control. But the word we can read, because the word we've been given an open eye to as salvation. Trust produces obedience, which produces hope. So it's all entwined together, and we know that. So verse 6 through 11, it says, for when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. And that's a really strong statement. I mean, we would like to think that we would give our life for somebody else, but will we? Would we? That's just the question. How good is our faith? How well do we trust God? We don't know that. You know, we have to embellish ourselves with that. But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified, there's our word again, by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. So, Christ didn't distinguish between a good man and a bad man because he couldn't find a good one. So he died for all of us. All of us he died for. And he also said he didn't come to condemn people, but to save people. And that's basically and obviously what he did. There's a difference there. Nobody was any different to him when he died on that cross. Nobody said, I think I'm going to leave out the people in Hamas or maybe the Russians. No, he included everybody. It says all. He included everybody. He died for Vladimir Putin. He died for Osama bin Laden. It's up to us to acknowledge that. And that's why we need our Bible to do that. So he's going to, God freely chooses to love us, and by doing so, transfers worth to us through our faith in him. Through repentance and acceptance of Jesus on our behalf, We are even called his children. So we become children. Before we do that, before we accept the Lord as our Savior, we're his creation. My dog is his creation. The trees in my backyard are his creation. So we're all his creation. But when we come to Christ, we become God's son. We become God's son. God no longer sees our imperfections. And this really blows my mind. I get up in the morning and I can see every single one of them. But he don't see them. He sees the righteousness of his own son instead. Because we are in Christ, God sees Christ's righteousness covering us. Only in Christ is our sin debt canceled. We are justified. It's canceled. Our relationship with God restored and our eternity secured. So you can take it for granted and you can take it to the bank right now that if you were saved wholeheartedly and you accept Jesus and you try each day to do the best you can to walk in the Spirit, that you will be in eternity with him. And we can be guaranteed that right now. We're doing that right now. He's leaving us here because he's got a reason. He's got a plan. We don't know where that plan's going to go or how it's going to happen or what's going to end up. If you'd have told me when I was 12 years old that I was going to be having a heart transplant at the age of 68, I would have laughed at you. And I bless the good Lord each day that my parents weren't here. My mother would have been flipping out. And I thank the Lord and for my wife because she's the one that got me through it also. And she continues to, believe me, I'm not a real good patient sometimes, but she continues to. And she's a blessing at this time. This is just right at this time. And he knew it was going to happen. So he's going to not only, he not only saved us, we are also saved from the wrath of God. Jesus is our propitiation. We've heard that word time and time again. But he satisfied God's wrath on sinners. If there is any sinner and they're not saved, then wrath is going to take them over. It's justified to be doing that because he's given us every single element and every single avenue to be able to know who he is. We've even had traumatic things happen in our life, a death of a loved one or whatever, and people don't make the comparison. Instead of moving towards the cross, they run away from the cross. And they get mad at God. How could he do such a thing? Because he's got a plan. Simple as that. He has a plan. We have our own free will. We can do whatever we want to do. But he has a plan. We need to stick to that. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 through 10 says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." So if whether we're still here or whether we're dead in Christ, we're going to live with him. It's as simple as that. He died for us. Now, every time after studying all this and really taking God's direction through this, all this, every time I hear somebody say that Christ died for you, I mean, that those pictures come to my mind. Every time I know that I have done something wrong or I sin, I feel like I'm walking by that cross with a mallet and hitting one of them nails. Because really, in actuality, that's what we're doing. And I don't want to do that because I love Jesus Christ and I just don't want to do that. But we still have to deal with that until we get there. When we get to heaven, we don't have to have faith anymore. It's right there. It's right there in front of our faces. And I watched a video this afternoon before we came here on the what can we expect from heaven. And I know there's a lot of human factors that go into these, some of these videos or not, but it was good. It was Christian. And he said, talked about six things that we're going to see and we're going to go through. And one of them was, and I can always remember this, is from, I believe, chapter 22 in Revelation, that he's going to wipe every tear from our eyes. There will be no more pain or sorrow. That's the promise that I'm waiting for. That's the promise. We went to a mission trip through the church here with Pastor Jeff, and we went to Guatemala to do some work on the building, and I was, you know, tripping over myself and all that because I'm not a real good worker, but it was a time of getting away and fellowshipping and doing things together, which was really great. And we visited a Catholic hospital that they have there for children. And to walk in there to see some of these kids and what they suffer from, even in cribs. I mean, they're born with no legs and they're just there, just vegetables living. And parents come and visit them every once in a while, but it's really not a life. And I kind of broke away from the group and I went outside for a while and I started weeping and I prayed and I asked God, I said, you know, why why did you bring me all this way for all this money that we had to pay for fair airfare and everything else just to come in and see this? I don't want to see this anymore. I've saw too much of this when I was in my career. I just saw too much of it. I don't need to see it anymore. When I got back that night, when we got back, I picked up the Bible and I was reading a little bit, and I went to Revelation at the end. And I found that in Revelation 22, chapter 22, verse 4, I think it is. And really, in actuality, what he was telling me was, I'm going to make this all come to an end. This is all going to be under my control, and this is going to end someday. And I'm going to wipe every tear off of everyone's eyes. And I'm going to take that feeling of sorrow away from everybody. There's not going to be any more sorrow. So that's a good thing that we should look forward to. So he is going to avoid us and has not appointed us to wrath. For an example, Lot was saved from God's wrath. And it's a good example in Genesis 19, 22, or 20 through 22. He's asking about another city that he could go to. The angels are pressuring him to get out of that city, out of... Yes. And they're going to destroy it. They're simply going to destroy it. And he was one of the righteous ones that God was going to save. So he says, it's not going to take me long to get from here to that smaller city. I'll go to the smaller city, the little one, right? And it says, see now, this city is near enough. It's near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please let me escape there. Isn't it not a little one? And my soul shall live. And the angel said to him, see, I have favored you concerning this thing also, and that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken, the little one. He's only going to overthrow the first one. The important thing here, it says, hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. It says, I cannot do anything. He will not leave his righteous to wrath. He just will not. So that's a good example. The angels told him, look, we can't do anything here until you leave. So leave. Get out of here. Now, Lot's wife, she was another story, because she clung to what was happening in that city. And she looked back. We don't need to look back. We're going to heaven. Anything else that happens when we're gone, and I've thought about this, anything that happens when we're gone is not our responsibility. It's hopefully the people that we left behind know God just as well to be able to follow his direction. And that's the end of it. But he's not going to leave us here for wrath. Verses 10 and 11 say, for if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, so much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Reconciliation, it's a big word. But reconciliation is a restoration of a relationship to a harmonious state after a dispute. So we have a dispute with a neighbor, or even our household. Spouses have disputes. we reconcile after. It is bringing of one of accord out of discord, because between two people. So two people have a discord, he brings it back to accord. Christian reconciliation is the work of God through Christ, by which he restored mankind to a favorable relationship with himself. And that reminds me of the chasm between us. If you put the cross there, we can walk over the cross in between the two of us. Okay? He's given us a way to get to him. He's given us a way to relate to him. He's given us a way to have a relationship and a communication with him. And that's just phenomenal about what he had to go through to do that. In Christian reconciliation, God does not change. So he never changes. We know that. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He remains perfect, but he changes us. He sanctifies us. He separates us from the things that we used to know. Our relationship with him changes. And as we grow more mature, our relationship changes and gets better and better and better. And I learned that by going through trials. Going through the trials isn't real easy, but we know that at the final end, there is that light at the end of the tunnel, that we know we come out better than what we were when we first started. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And we know what that word imputing means. He doesn't deposit sin into our account. He forgets about it. Once we confess it and he forgives us, he forgets about it. Now, I remember watching Dr. Charles Stanley on TV, and every time he comes at the end of his message, he always says, "And how does this work if you don't have Christ?" It don't. Okay, and he was right, outright about that. It doesn't. It just doesn't. So we need that. Verses 12 through 17 says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." So if there's no law, we don't know that we're doing anything wrong. "Nevertheless," verse 14, "nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses." From Adam to Moses, death reigned in between that, even though we didn't have a law. We didn't have a law until Moses. Moses was given the law. And you kind of figured, how could that be? If there's no law, then we weren't opposed to it. We didn't know what we were doing. We didn't know we were sinners. But as it reads on, it says, "Those who had not sinned according, even over those who not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." So Adam was supposed to be, Adam was a perfect man. Adam was our representation to God. on earth. He was going to be our representative. So he's the one that God used to tell us that you're perfect. You're perfect in every way, and you're just like I want you to be. But after he sinned, even between Adam and Moses when there was no law, his sin affected all of us. You may be going on whistling, thinking that, hey, I'm pretty good, haven't done anything wrong, but yes, you have. It's been imputed to you, Adam's sin. That's been deposited in all of us from the beginning of life, since we were first born. But the free gift is not like this, not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. There's our word again, justification. Without justification. And to me, after studying all this, to me, justification is the foundation of our salvation. He justifies us first, forgets about all our sins, and starts rebuilding right from the beginning, from the minute that we make that solemn confession to him. For if by one man's offense, verse 17, one man's offense, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of gift and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So he talks about justification and what it does for us and what it did to us. Adam's sin affected the whole world because he was a prefiguration of Jesus, the one to come. And Adam represented all of humanity. He was the first one. He represented all of us. Just as Jesus would do on the cross, he represented all of us on the cross and took away all our sins and justified us if we put our hope and our faith in him. The works of Adam and Jesus have similar scope, but drastically different effects. Adam's offense plunged humanity into ruin. God gave the gift that justified us despite of our sin. What was gained through Jesus is far greater than that loss through Adam. You know, I thought about that, and you think about there's a percentage of people in the world that are actually duly bona fide Christians and follow Jesus Christ. A certain percentage. After all this, that number should be 100%. That number should be 100%. Although, even though he knew that it was never going to be 100%, us as believers, we think that it should be 100%. And we hope that it's closer to 100% when we're raptured than it is right now. After watching the news and what's going on in New York City, it's really hard to believe it's going to ever get there. But God, he can change anything. According to verse 17, death took over humanity. Jesus, because of victory over sin and death on the cross. He was the victor, and he is always the victor. And I always try to keep that in my mind, that we've already won the war. We already won the battle. The problem is that other people around us, there isn't 100%. So we have to fight that battle. We continually fight that battle with him. And we know that the battle is the Lord's. Our part in that is the Great Commission. And we just have to witness to everybody that we know or we see. And we were just talking before here. I have a wonderful, wonderful, we were blessed with a doctor for my heart. And she's just so wonderful. I have her personal phone number. We communicate, we talk like brothers and sisters. And I just never realized that until I went in the office one day and we started talking church again. And she talks about church. She talks about trying to get a pistol permit and all that. And I asked her, I says, well, about church. And Debbie and I asked her, are you saved? Oh, she says, oh, yes, I am, me and my husband. They're both doctors. So Debbie asked her, what's that mean to you? And she said, I gave my life to Christ a long time ago. So it's really, really, and that's why we got along so good. You know, I could envision that, how we got along, and then all of a sudden this has popped on us, and now I can see why we got along so good. We're actually brothers and sisters. And it's just amazing, because she keeps track of us, and she keeps track of me. And I mean, it's nothing to get a text from her in the morning and say, hey, how you doing this morning? I mean, that's a doctor. That doesn't happen nowadays. But we were just so blessed with that. So Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 tells us, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, which is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So he released us. And we know that the devil's right on our tail, and he wants to play with our minds, thinking that we're not as good as God thinks we are, and he doesn't love us as much as we think he does, which is all, it's just nothing. It's just nothing. It's all fallacy. So the last verses here, verse 19 says, it will start at 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, those through one man's righteousness act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification, there's our word again, and of our life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many were made righteous. Verse 20 says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Galatians 3:19 says, what purpose then does the law serve? There's a law now, but what purpose does it serve? It was added because of transgressions between Adam and Moses. God knew that we just weren't going to get it. It's as simple as that. So he hit us with these laws. And the laws came through the Bible. But then there are some people that expound on these laws. Some religions and some churches actually abound, they expound on them. You know, it's just to make sure, you know, don't eat meat on Friday, just to make sure, okay? When specifically God says, that's not the way. You diminish the cross if you do anything or add anything. And I think I said it before when I was up here that, you know, the Jewish people have two law books. The Mishnah and the Torah. And they added to those laws. For an example, there's 360 things that they can't do on the Sabbath. As little as going outside and spitting on the ground, because if it hits mud and it starts making a trail, then you're cultivating the land and that's work. You can't wear sandals because sandals have nails in them, and that's lifting nails and that's work. You can't go more than a quarter of a mile away from your home without covering. So some of them have to carry tents with them. And they carry tents with them. They go 1,000 yards or whatever it is, a quarter of a mile. And they set up the tent, make it like their home, so that they can go another 1,000 miles. Okay? It's just adding to what Christ has done to us, done for us. It's just not good. I mean, there's a couple of churches, one that I grew up in, that everything was just, you know, you end up thinking that God up there is just a runchy old man that wants to wait for me to do something wrong. And that's just not the case. It's not the case. And I don't know if I mentioned this story or not before, but I was an altar boy when I was a kid in the Catholic Church. And the Monsignor, not just a priest, but the Monsignor of the district came walking in. He was doing Mass that day. And he saw me reading a book. And I picked up a Bible. I got there early and I started reading from Genesis. And he looked at me and he says, "What are you doing?" And I said, "I'm reading the Bible, trying to understand it." He took the Bible away from me, closed it, put it back on the shelf, and he said, "If you need to know anything about God, you ask me. You're never gonna understand that Bible." The day I was saved and I started recognizing what the Bible was trying to tell me was, okay, it's God, but God. And that's what he did for me. This is also a Monsignor that told me I wasn't putting enough wine in the cup. He wanted the whole thing. I was only putting a couple spoonfuls, but he wanted the whole thing. So, oh well. So we pray for them, and they don't know. So the law was added because of transgression. Because it got out of control between Adam and Moses. They were still being affected by Abraham and Moses. Everybody was still being affected by Adam's sin, but God wanted to show them that. And really, basically, all he did was put a mirror in front of our face, and this is what you're doing wrong. And that's what the law was for. To clarify sin until Christ, the seed, came. The law makes us aware that we are sinners and in need of a Savior. So that's what he did. So now, because grace abounds over offenses, He gets into chapter 6 here, and I'm only going to read the first verse here, first or second verse, but I'll get into that next time I'm up here. It says, what shall we do then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Certainly not, Paul says. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? How should we do that? And we'll get into that next time I'm up here. But he's made a way out. There's no doubt about it. He always makes a way out of everything. Everything that we get involved in that's not good. And he makes a way out. We need to pray. And we need to concentrate on Jesus Christ every day. Especially when we know that's coming up. I'm going to be doing something wrong. So I need to pray to him to give me strength so that I can get through it. And he will. He promised that he would. You know, before the operation, my operation, I thought, yeah, he promised. He does all those promises, I know. But I don't know if it's going to affect me or not. I don't ever think that way again. Whatever promises he makes are going to come true. There's no doubt about it. And he continues to this day to direct my wife and I through this whole journey. The whole journey was just a godsend, a wonderful thing. So that's why we don't know what is going to be in our path, the plan that he has for us. We just got to go with the flow and connect ourselves to him and abide in him every single day, no matter what. Even if we feel that we're going astray, we need to come back and abide in him. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for all the things that you teach us out of your word. And there is no ending to that, Lord. We know that. We are justified, Lord. We know that. You have forgiven what we have done, and you have also forgotten what we have done. We are so thankful for that, Lord. We're thankful for your presence in our life. We're thankful for your direction, and we are so thankful for your presence and your promises, which we know are yes and amen. We thank you for this evening, Lord, and I pray for my brothers and sisters here that their hearts are lifted up, that we are all filled fresh with your Spirit to be able to direct us and guide us. And we all keep that telephone wire between the two of us strong and sturdy so that we can hear your direction and we can continue to strengthen our relationship with you. You told us in your word that if we draw closer, he'll draw closer to us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, and we love you for what you've done and for what you're going to do. And we pray this all in your holy, sweet name for now and forever. Amen.